Amen. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as we continue our study in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We will read verses 12 and 13. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we have been looking at the person and work of the Holy Spirit for a number of weeks. This morning we looked at the Holy Spirit as the seal and the pledge that was given to us at our redemption. And so when the Holy Spirit comes to us and begins to work effectively in our hearts, he brings us conviction. It is through the law that comes knowledge of sin. The Spirit of God can use the law of God to cause us to feel the terrors of his judgment, of his holiness. The Spirit can also use the gospel and the message of grace to melt us with his kindness and his mercy, which we realize is undeserved. We begin to see that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And so all that to say, the Spirit of God can use whatever he sees fit. He can bring us to that place of despair and terror, or he can bring us to that place where we are melted under a sense of undeserved love and mercy. And the Spirit of God begins to work, and then the Spirit of God comes and awakens us. We begin to see that Jesus Christ is the only answer for our plight and for our sin, that in Jesus alone is there forgiveness and righteousness, and that in Jesus alone is not only our hope, but our life. And so when the Spirit of God quickens us, awakens us, brings new life to us, we see that Jesus is altogether lovely, that he is our life, and that with him we have absolutely everything. We realize Jesus is everything. And so the Spirit of God brings us to that place, imparts life to us, brings us to faith, brings us to repentance. And then, as we saw this morning, seals us. That is, he puts the mark of Christ's ownership on us. We are branded property of King Jesus. We now have the mark of authenticity and genuineness. We belong to Christ. We've been sealed. That is, the transaction has been completed. We are not only Christ's by right of redemption, but we are now protected and secure by the Spirit of God, who works in us in a multitude of ways to keep us safe and secure in Jesus. We're sealed until the day of redemption. Then the Spirit of God is given to us as a pledge, a down payment, a deposit, a guarantee. And that is, in a sense, it's twofold. On the one hand, it's a deposit to us of greater things to come. So the Spirit of God, who's been given to us as a pledge, actually is pointing us to our inheritance in the future, which will entail the resurrection of the body and the inheritance of eternal glory with Jesus Christ. But the Spirit's also given to us to mark us out as God's own possession, his own treasured, prized possession, because of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the Spirit does so many things, and Wednesday and Sunday school and Sunday morning and next Sunday afternoon, we're going to be looking at all of those, kind of debated on how to wrap things up, but I think next Sunday afternoon we'll wrap things up with sins against the Holy Spirit, because the Bible's very clear that there are ways that we can sin against the Holy Spirit, and that's how we'll conclude. But today what we're going to do is we're going to actually look at the work of the Spirit, which I think my take on it is that there's a tremendous amount of confusion throughout the body of Christ at large when we talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, Wednesday night, we're going to talk about all the Pentecostal charismatic things that revolve around that. We're not going to do that this afternoon. What we're going to do is we're going to look at what the Spirit does when we're baptized in the Spirit, and then in turn, there's a related thing that we often overlook, and that is we become united in the Spirit. And so we're going to just take 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, and then maybe jump over to Ephesians 4 before we participate in the Lord's Supper. But I just wanted to point out that, first of all, Paul is dealing with a congregation that really loves each other, serves each other, and is completely committed to the unity of the body, right? No, it's not true at all. In fact, I would argue that the fundamental issue facing Corinth was division and a party spirit and a lack of unity. And that what you have going all the way back to chapter 1 is Paul actually dealing with a church that is not unified. And what he does is he wonderfully works the gospel into the Corinthians' way of thinking to help them to see that through the cross of Jesus and in the gospel, there really is a unity that they need to honor. So as Paul moves through this letter of 1 Corinthians, he gets to spiritual gifts. Now, did the Corinthians have an interest in spiritual gifts? Yeah, in fact, they probably had an inordinate interest in spiritual gifts. And in fact, what they did is they used, just like other things in the body, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, so forth, they used spiritual gifts as a platform to be divided as well. My gift is better than your gift. I'm more spiritual because my gift is prophecy, or my gift is tongues, and all you do is help people. And so there was this tremendous sense of division over spiritual gifts. Now, what Paul does is in teaching on spiritual gifts, and a lot of times we miss this, don't we? We jump to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, and we want to extract what Paul says about spiritual gifts to kind of fit where we are in the 21st century. The reality is you have to look at where Corinth was, and that Paul's instruction to Corinth about spiritual gifts is what frames the discussion of spiritual gifts. So what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 12 is he doesn't just give a spiritual gift test. Wouldn't it have been great if there had been like a spiritual gift inventory test right there in 1 Corinthians 12, very last verse, and you just go through, you fill out this thing, and then you know what your gift is, and then you could brag about it. Paul is not interested in any of this. What Paul does in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11, is he argues that on the one hand, there is a wonderful diversity of gifts which are given in the church for the common good. And so Paul actually blows apart their paradigm of thinking that spiritual gifts made them better than anybody else, and puts spiritual gifts within the context of the Spirit has given a diversity of gifts, but he's given them for the common good and the building up of the body. In other words, Paul puts spiritual gifts back into the framework of the unity of the body. So after that introduction in 1 through 11, he says something that is absolutely, it's a wonderful deduction in verse 12. He says, for, so he's making a conclusion, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So verse 12 is a deduction of what he said in verses 1 through 11. And let me just sketch this out for us very briefly. Just as the body is one, there Paul is underscoring the unity of the body, and has many members, there is the diversity of the body. And all the members of the body, although being many, are one body. Paul is making the conclusion at this point that although there is unity and diversity, ultimately there is great diversity in unity. In other words, these are not two opposing principles. There is unity in diversity and diversity in unity. And then Paul says at the end of verse 12, so also is Christ. I don't think that that's exactly what the Corinthians were expecting him to say. In fact, it sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? There is unity and there is diversity and there is diversity in unity, and so also is Christ. Now, most New Testament scholars actually point out that so also is Christ, that Christ ends up being, in a sense, shorthand for the body of Christ. And that's probably true. But Paul is saying something more profound than simply that there is diversity in unity in the body of Christ. When Paul says, so also is Christ, he says that in a way that actually rivets the attention of the Corinthians, and it should rivet our attention. There is a basic unity among the people of God. The body is one at Grace Community Church. That's what we're going to focus on, Grace Community Church. The body is one, and there are many members. There is a diversity of members within the body, but there is diversity within unity. It's not as if we're just a bunch of individual, isolated people. We are diverse with diverse gifts, and yet God has made us one, so also is Christ. I think that what you have in that expression, so also is Christ, is an echo of Acts chapter 9, in verse 4, where the risen Christ appears to Saul of Tarsus, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Is that what he says? It's not what he says, is it? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, how could the risen Christ say that to Saul of Tarsus? And the answer is, on the one hand, simple. On the other hand, incredibly profound. And that is, to do something to Jesus' people on this earth is to do something to Jesus, because Jesus' people are the very representatives of Jesus on this earth. That is an amazing thing. We don't usually think about church that way, do you? This is a gathering of diverse members who come together in unity to reflect nothing other than the person of Jesus Christ. And in fact, one of the problems that we have today among a lot of people that are believers is that our view of the church is not too high, our view of the church is too low. Paul, by saying, so also is Christ, actually elevates a view of the body of Christ on earth in a way where he says, listen, if you're gonna talk about the church, you're talking about Jesus. Was Jesus not the temple of God? John 2:19. Was Jesus not the tabernacle of God? John 1:14. Is the church on earth not the temple of God, indwelt by who? The Spirit of Christ. And so there is this profound sense that the body of Christ is, as it were, Christ on earth. You are an ambassador, a representative. When you go out in your various spheres of life, home, family, work, community, you are an individual ambassador as you come together as Jesus' people. It's as if the body of Christ has been disseminated through the week and it comes back together as a whole on the Lord's Day. And then Paul says something to explain this amazing unity and diversity. He says, verse 13, for when you see a little word like that, you're supposed to stop. Do you believe in verbal plenary inspiration? Do you believe that every word is inspired? If every word is inspired, then fours are important. And when he says four, he is now giving us a word of explanation. So this is why there can be unity, diversity, diversity, and unity. So also is the body of Christ. For, notice this, for, I'm going to say in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. In other words, in verse 13, the four is what makes believers one. Verse 13 is the explanation of how we can be a diversity of members and yet one body. And here is the answer. We all have been baptized in the Spirit. Now, some of your Bibles, like mine, say for by, and then you notice the marginal reading. It can be by, in, or with. I'm going to argue that it should be in. And so what makes believers one is their common experience of the Holy Spirit uniting us to Jesus Christ. That's what makes us one. There is a sense in which the Spirit of God comes to us and we are, listen carefully, we are baptized in one Spirit. Now, do you know what the word baptized means? It means immersed. And it doesn't mean we're sprinkled with one Spirit. It means we're immersed. Bapto and baptizo is to immerse, to submerge all the way. And so the picture is, here's why we are one body. We are Christ, in a sense. And that is because the Spirit of God, we've been baptized into Him. Now, who baptized us in the Spirit? Well, Jesus. How do we know that? Well, because in Matthew 3:11 and Mark 1:8 and Luke 3:16 and John 1:33, all of those four texts tell us that Jesus would baptize us in the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll talk Wednesday about different views, but here, let me just tell you, cut to the chase. When you become a Christian, that is at the moment of conversion, Jesus baptizes you, immerses you in the Holy Spirit. And I would suggest to you that the imagery of being baptized in the Spirit is, we should think of it as the New Testament picture of, as we enter into the faith in union with Christ, that's where we actually receive the Spirit and all of the Spirit's blessings. But that's not where Paul stops. Paul does not just say, you have been baptized in the Spirit. He says, you have been baptized in the Spirit, and then notice, into one body. Now, into one body has the idea of, when we are baptized in the Spirit, we are then, by virtue of that baptism, incorporated into the body of Christ. I want you to think about that word, incorporated. Corpus, flesh. What kind of body do you have? Give me a fancier word than flesh. Huh? Skin and bones. I said a fancier word. Come on. What? Okay. This is not going the way I thought it was going to go. All right. Oh, you're close. What did you say? A corporeal body. Okay. What does that mean? What? Corporal. A corpse. Yeah. Now, I won't follow that train of thought, but anyway. Now, this is important. Incorporated means you are actually brought into, you are enfleshed into Christ's body. That's the picture that Paul wants you to have. And the reason we know that's the picture that Paul wants you to have is because Paul goes on to describe us in terms of body parts. So the Spirit of God, Jesus baptizes us into, as it were, the element of the Spirit. And in the act of that baptism in the Spirit, we are actually baptized into one body. We are incorporated into that one body. And then Paul says, and we're made to drink of one Spirit. The word for drink, that was just a total coincidence. Means to flood, to pour, to water, to irrigate. Okay? Now, I do have an illustration. It just came to me. When I take a drink while preaching, I take a drink for a very specific purpose, so that my throat can get wet and my voice stops squeaking and I don't have cotton mouth. Okay? Watch Paul Manzano sometime. Paul opens this up and drinks it like he's been in the Sahara for 3 weeks. And I get up here and I look and all I see are empty bottles. And I think, well, Paul was leading worship this morning. I mean, Paul's like glunk, 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 right? And Paul's glunking is closer to what Paul's talking about than me just wetting my mouth and my lips. The idea is that the Spirit of God has been poured. Notice it says in the New American Standard, we've all been made to drink. The reason is because made to drink is a passive verb. It's something that's done to us. We don't drink the Spirit. We have been made to drink the Spirit, or better yet, we have been watered by the Spirit. We have been deluged by the Spirit. And that's the picture that Paul wants us to have. Now, it's very, very possible that baptized in the Spirit and made to drink of one Spirit are talking about the same kind of thing that happens. But the picture is that when the Christian is baptized in the Spirit, the Christian is now a part of something that he was not a part of before. He is a part of the age of the Spirit. He is a part of the kingdom of God, the messianic age. And what marks him out different from everybody else is that Romans 5:5, God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. And so when this happens, We become partakers of the Spirit of Christ. We become partakers of the gift and the gifts of the new covenant. One of my favorite, my only favorite Pentecostal scholar, Gordon Fee, says, this passage makes it clear that for Paul, the Spirit is the sine qua non, the without which nothing, the one absolutely critical element of entrance into the life of Christ. And so when people ask if we believe in the Holy Spirit, the answer is we don't think you can become a Christian apart from the Holy Spirit. And in fact, you can't live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. And so if people say, well, are you charismatic? You have to say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean I've received the grace gift of the Holy Spirit? If that is so, I'm the most charismatic of all. I am a pneumatic Christian. I could not be a Christian apart from the pneumatics of the Holy Spirit. You see the play on words, don't you? The pneuma of God, the breath of God, the Spirit of God. We are Christians who have been immersed in the Spirit and been made to drink of the Spirit, and we have become partakers of the Spirit. And without that, we would have no participation in Jesus Christ. And notice the emphasis. Just notice this. For in one Spirit, we all were baptized into one body. Whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we all were watered with one Spirit. You see what Paul does? He weaves together those themes once again of diversity and unity. And so at conversion, you're baptized in the Spirit. You're incorporated into the body of Christ. You become a partaker of the Holy Spirit. And what that means, and this is the wonderful part, this is the underscoring of the one and the all, the one and the all, the one and the all. The emphasis is you are now joined in that body by the Spirit with other members in that body. See, when we talk about baptism in the Spirit, we want to talk about, well, is it accompanied by speaking in tongues? Is it post-conversion? Does it bring you up to a different level of Christian living? And all of that actually misses the point. To be baptized in the Spirit is to be united to Christ, and to be united to Christ is to be united to His body, and to be united to His body is to be united with His people. Sinclair Ferguson, in his wonderful book on the Holy Spirit, says the Spirit does not isolate individuals, but creates a new community. So, baptism in the Spirit is the basis of our participation and reception of the Spirit and incorporation into the body of Christ. That, in turn, is the basis of our unity with one another in the Spirit. Here's the reality. Let's face it, there's not a whole lot of diversity here today, at least ethnically, right? Y'all, with a few exceptions, look pretty much the same to me, okay? And if you're a visitor, just take this with a grain of salt, all right? But I look around and I see, you know, a few brown people and a few Asian people. And if Big Dave was here, we could count him for two black people, right? But, I mean, let's face it, there's not a lot of that kind of diversity, right? And that's too bad. Heaven's going to be multicolored, multi-ethnic. It's going to be absolutely wonderful. By the way, if you want multi-ethnic ministry, come to prison with us. Okay? Now, does that mean, though, that we're all the same? Not at all. There's a tremendous amount of diversity here, right? There are people who are, you might as well be from Africa. You might as well be from Malaysia. There's just a lot of diversity here. There is diversity in terms of socioeconomics. There is diversity in terms of personality. There is diversity. Some of you are warm, cuddly teddy bears. Others of you are snarly porcupines. I mean, there is just a tremendous amount of diversity. Some of you are large-hearted, and some of you make the Grinch look generous. And, I mean, there's just an incredible amount of diversity here within the body. But here's the glorious thing. No matter how different you are from me or from the person sitting next to you or the person sitting behind you, no matter how different you are, the reality is that in Jesus Christ, you actually are a participant in the very same Spirit and incorporated into the very same body, and you have far more in common with that person than you have differences. It is an amazing thing. You can go to any part of the world. You can go to any part of the world. You could go to Zambia, and there's just a kindred spirit with people that are very different than you. 2 weeks ago, I was in New Orleans. Those people are very different Okay? Very different. And yet, in Christ, united in the Spirit. Wonderful sins. Even though I could barely understand some of them, and didn't care for their food or any of that, it was a wonderful experience because there was a sense of unity. There is something that binds us together that is more powerful than that which makes us diverse. And so what Paul is celebrating here is that to partake of the same Spirit is to be brought into the same body and to be united not only with Jesus Christ the head, but to be united with everybody else around you. And so then what Paul does is in Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us, be diligent. Listen to this language. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then with great abruptness, he says, one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one hope. The Apostle Paul saw that although the Spirit does indeed unite us together in union with Christ and with one another, and we participate one with another in the fullness of what God has done for us, Paul also recognized that although that unity is performed by the Spirit, it is also something that must be guarded and protected and preserved. The unity of the Spirit is not an automatically self-sustaining unity. In fact, at the end of Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul could say, by the way, all of Ephesians 4 is one way or another about the unity of the body and diversity of gifts. And he gets down to the end after a series of one another's, and he says, be kind, tender-hearted to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven us, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so listen very, very carefully. As wonderful as it is for us to be able to say, we as believers have been baptized into the Holy Spirit and therefore baptized into the body of Christ, and we have all been made to drink of the same Spirit, and all of us, there is no hierarchy among God's people. We've all been made to partake of the same Spirit. There's not somebody that's got a double portion. We've all been made to partake of the same Spirit, and we are united together. But listen carefully. It is not an automatic or a given that unity is just continues on uninterrupted. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. Do you understand, if we're not doing locally and personally, what Paul says is true of us spiritually and corporately, we're grieving the Spirit of God. It is one thing to talk about unity in the Spirit. It is another thing to actually attach yourself to other living, breathing people. As believers, we have gloriously been united in the Spirit, but we must do our utmost to preserve, protect, and promote the unity of the Spirit. What is at stake? There's a lot at stake. And it's not just our personal comfort. Our unity is a direct reflection to the community on the veracity of Jesus Christ. Okay? In other words, division and fighting and strife and contention makes a mockery of the claims of Christ and helps the unbelieving world dismiss the claims of Christ. There's even more at stake. Our spiritual well-being is actually in large part contingent upon the unity of the body. And so when Paul says, be diligent, he's telling us there's some work that needs to be done here. Be diligent to preserve the unity that has been brought about by the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because there's one body and there's one Spirit. We're about to partake of the Lord's Supper, which has got to be one of the most vivid demonstrations of our communion with Jesus Christ and our communion with one another and being joined together by one Spirit. And so, child of God, you have been baptized in the Spirit into the body of Christ. Once that happened, you actually were in union with every other part of the body. And we're not talking about an invisible body. It is pretty easy to be committed to an invisible body. Paul's not talking about invisible bodies. He's talking about flesh and blood people in whom dwells the Spirit of God. And so we have been brought together. We're a partaker of the Spirit just as every other part member of the body is a partaker of the Spirit. If there's somebody here today that let's say you have trouble with, let's say you don't particularly like that person. Hopefully it's not your husband or wife, but it might be. What you need to realize is the same Spirit that dwells in you and is at work in you also dwells in them and is at work in them. The same one who is Lord over your life is Lord over their life. It's really hard to stay mad and separated with people when you start to think that the same God who began the good work in me and promised to complete it is the same God who is at work in them. Well, they're not being sanctified as quickly as I'd like. Great. I'm not being sanctified as quickly as I'd like. And you know what I think I can fairly say about every single member of Grace Community Church? You're not being sanctified nearly as much as we all like. But it's God's project, not ours. He's the Lord and giver of life. He's the sanctifier. He's the one who grows. He's the one who convicts. He's the one who brings about repentance and change. And so the question is, what is your attitude to those who are a part of the body? Do you value the body? Do you cherish the unity of the Spirit that's created in the body? Or are you just barely attached? Alex was telling me a horrific story about a track meet that he was at, one of his early track meets, and one of the kids had a shot put, and he was warming up, and you had the block there where that was the guard, and he was turned around, and he's swinging the shot put and getting loosened up, and he comes down, and he hits the guard with the ball, the shot put ball, and it severed this finger completely, and this finger, Alex said, it was just hanging there like on a just by a little piece of skin. That's like some of you. You're just barely attached to the body. And how functional is that? Not at all. Not at all. And so, do we preserve the unity of the Spirit? Or are we a disruptor of the unity? We're about to do something deeply corporate that is not just about you and Jesus. It's about you and Jesus and everybody else around you. We are going to be eating together in unity and drinking together in unity. Same body, same blood, same spirit. Do you need to reconcile? Do you need to repair the bond of peace? Now is the time to determine that is your call and that is your duty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Son has immersed us in the Spirit and incorporated us into his own body. We pray that we would cherish the unity and the diversity that exists among your people. And we pray, Lord, even now as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table, that you would impress upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit how important that it is that we not grieve the Spirit, but we preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Jesus' name, amen.